Greetings to each of you this morning in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. I have been blessed being here this morning and would have liked to just continue to have the brothers come up and share. That was a real blessing. And also the children's lesson was a blessing as well of integrity and giving of ourselves. The message of the cross. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'd like to turn to a passage there for our key verse this morning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'd like to read verse 18. It says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Let's have a word of prayer before we begin. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this day and for this assembly together here of the saints. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for your love, and we thank you, Father, that we can trust you and that you will teach us today from your word. And Lord, I just do pray that you would bless each soul that is here today. Help us to have open hearts, Father, to receive what you would like to teach us. And I just pray, Lord, that you would help me to be able to effectively communicate what you would like to share with us today. We thank you and praise you and trust, Lord, that you will be here with us and bless us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. The word preaching used here is the Greek word logos, which simply means word, speech, or saying. It doesn't necessarily mean what I'm saying here behind the pulpit today, but it simply means what the cross says, or the message of the cross, we could say. The message of the cross. So when we talk about the preaching of the cross, it's simply what the message of the cross brings to us. The interesting thing in this passage here is that two types of people get two totally different messages from the story of the cross of Jesus Christ. It says that them that perish, to those it is foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. This word foolishness, it comes from the Greek word moria, which is from the same root word where our English word moron comes from. And the word power, on the other hand side here, is the Greek word dunamis, which is from the same root word that our English word dynamite comes from. Power, the power of God. Now the story of the cross is the very core of the gospel, and it's very clear to us how God sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to bear witness to the truth of God's word. and to be crucified to atone for the sins of mankind, to be resurrected on the third day, destroying the works of the devil, and giving salvation to all who believe in him. The question that I would like to put out this morning for each of us is this: what is the message of the cross to me? What is the message of the cross to me? Is it foolishness, or is it the power of God? And hopefully by the end of this message, that answer will be clear for each one of us. What is the message of the cross to me? I'd like to give a little history of the cross, the symbol of the cross, or maybe rather Jesus on the cross or the crucifixion. You know, throughout the world, images of the cross adorn the walls and the steeples of churches. For some Christians, the cross is a part of their daily attire worn around their necks. Sometimes the cross even adorns the body of a Christian in permanent ink. In Egypt, among some other countries, for example, Christians wear a tattoo of the cross on their wrists. Clearly today, the cross is accepted as the most popular symbol of Christianity. But interestingly, most scholars believe that the early Christians did not use the cross as an image of their religion because crucifixion evoked the shameful death of a slave or criminal. Scholars believe that the first surviving public image of Jesus' crucifixion was on the 5th century wooden doors of the Basilica of Santa Sabina, which is located on the Aventine Hill in Rome, would have been in the 5th century. Since it took approximately 400 years for Jesus' crucifixion to become an acceptable public image, scholars have traditionally believed that this means the cross did not originally function as a symbol for Christians. In other words, the early Christians didn't publicly portray it because it was linked to crucifixion. So how then did the cross become a preeminent symbol of Christianity? The word cross was actually very offensive to the Romans. And Roman phrases such as, "May you be nailed to the cross," and "go to an evil cross" were used as a slang for "be cursed." Unlike the Roman elites, the slaves and members of the lower class were unfortunately very familiar with the cross. Slaves, in fact, could be crucified for even the smallest mistakes. The Romans primarily reserved crucifixion for criminals and rebellious foreigners. Of course, when the Romans crucified rebels and criminals, the cross was more than a penalty. It was also a deterrent. A long row of crosses with rebellious slaves fastened to them must have discouraged other slaves from similarly revolting against their masters. Finally, after the humiliating procession to the place of execution and the preparations for crucifixion were completed, then the Romans raised the cross high into the air so as to allow people to see the condemned person die from a long distance. To die on the cross was not only humiliating, but a slow and agonizing experience, sometimes lasting days. St. Augustine suggests that the purpose of crucifixion was to inflict as much pain as possible while prolonging death, of course, in order to maximize the amount of pain inflicted on an individual. The Romans typically tortured the victim before fastening them to the cross. While medical theories traditionally assert that people died on the cross from asphyxia or respiratory failure, the recent studies actually contend that a lot of the victims most likely died because of a variety of psychological factors. But regardless of the actual cause of death, Crucifixion was a slow and excruciating, painful death. And each of the synoptic gospels recount that at the moment of Jesus' deepest agony as he hung on the cross, the soldiers and the people in the crowd mocked him, saying, "Save yourself and come down from the cross." This sarcastic insult may certainly reflect the attitude of the Jewish and the Greco-Roman audiences when they first heard Paul and other Christians preach in the first century. Simply put, their message about a crucified Messiah and a Son of God who did not have the power to save himself from the cross seemed offensive to the Jews and foolish to Greeks and Romans. Although the image of Jesus on the cross was not very popular in the second and third centuries, still scholars have identified at least a few instances in which Christians depicted it. During the second and third centuries, Christians were aware that the cross was still what Paul calls a stumbling block for the Jews and foolishness for Greeks and Romans, and most Christians were reluctant to depict it. In the fourth century, Constantine, the Roman emperor, changed that. On the day before the battle of the Milvian Bridge, midday in a vision, he saw a cross of light in the sky above the sun, bearing the inscription, "Conquer by this." The following night in a dream, Christ appeared to him with the same heavenly sign and told him to make an army standard with the first two Greek letters of the word Christ, which is Chi and Rho. They displayed that symbol in their battle of victory. And Constantine then abolished crucifixion, he outlawed crucifixion, and legalized Christianity. He was the Roman emperor at that time. And I'm sure a lot of you scholars know that account very well. I actually hadn't studied it and hadn't been that aware of it, but it's very interesting. And in special reverence for the power and victory that he received because of this symbol of the cross, he abolished the crucifixion and legalized Christianity. And this abolishment certainly changed the Roman perception of the cross. Simply put, Constantine's public endorsement of the cross changed it from a repulsive device for executing slaves and foreigners and Roman citizens of low social standing into a revered public symbol. Constantine didn't create the symbol of the cross, rather he adopted it as a new symbol for his empire that had legalized and supported Christianity. So when the symbol of the crucified Jesus appeared on the wooden doors of the Santa Sabina in the 5th century, the cross was no longer an offensive image. Rather, the image of the cross had already transformed from an execution device to a symbol of Christianity. And soon, the image of the crucifix would adorn the walls and steeples of churches throughout the world, making the cross the preeminent symbol of Christianity. And this symbol that Constantine, it wasn't actually the crucifix. I'll draw it up here on the board. So it was the chi, which is the X, and then the rho, which is the P. And so that was actually the symbol that he bore in his army. So they all bore that symbol on their in the battle the next day, and they won with victory. But because he accepted that symbol as a sign of victory, that was, and he abolished the crucifixion or the idea of crucifying people, that was readily accepted. So it wasn't exactly the same symbol, but he was the one that made it possible that the symbol of the cross was publicly accepted. And I just bring this out to help us see how Jesus was shamed and humiliated through his death on the cross. And it's interesting that through those first couple of centuries that the symbol of the cross or the crucifix was not publicly portrayed. But that has changed. I'd like to go back to this passage here in 1 Corinthians and read on down through here. And Paul actually mentions that down there in verse 23 about preaching Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and unto the Greeks foolishness. Let's just read from 18 on down. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. And why is this? The next verse says that no flesh should glory in his presence. So God chooses the foolish and the weak things and the things that aren't to bring about the things that are, so that no flesh will glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. There is absolutely no place for glorying by humans in his presence. It is all the Lord's doing. That is why the Lord is taking weak things and foolish looking things to bring about his great working. So the question is, what is the message of the cross to me? When you consider the cross of Jesus Christ and his suffering and his humiliation and his giving his life on the cross, you think of things like, well, he was the King of the Jews, he was the Creator, he was God. Why would a king come like that? That the earthly man would think, why would a king come like that? You would think a king would come in great, majestic, miraculous ways, right? But Jesus was born to a young virgin in a very small way in a barn. The shepherds were the first to hear about his birth. And the shepherds were the most lowly occupation you could have in that day. They were out at night watching the sheep, and they were the first to hear about his birth. And he spent his entire life serving and ministering to others. He humbled himself and was obedient all the way to the death of the cross. I'd like to read a scripture in Mark 10. In Mark 10, verse 42. This was after James and John, where the disciples there were fussing about who is the greatest. And in verse 42, but Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. This is the key verse I wanted to get to. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus came to set a practical example for us to love and to minister one to another. Jesus came to set our example of how to love and to minister one to another. What about the power of God? Does the message of the cross show us the power of God? In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says these words, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." I'm sorry, I think I have my notes mixed up a little bit here. The question is, why is the message of the cross foolishness to them that perish? Like we read before, the way that Jesus came into this world and spent his life, from an earthly standpoint, it doesn't make any sense that a king would come in that way, in such a lowly way. But there's also some other thoughts that I have here. Those that perish are not willing to submit under the lordship of Jesus Christ and surrender their lives to him. They want to be their own God. They love their sin and do not want to change. Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 24, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." This is a radical call to turn around and go in a new direction. It requires repentance, a change of mind about God and the things of God. A lot of people are not willing to do that. The cross may be foolish to some because they don't know the scriptures. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6 says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children." But on the other hand side, Timothy, from a young child, he knew the Holy Scriptures, and they were able to make him wise unto salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. If we really want to know God and understand our life before him, God has chosen to make himself known most clearly through the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. At the cross, God showed the seriousness of sin and the depth of his mercy. Have you ever thought about that? When you look at Jesus on the cross, you see what God is like and how far he was willing to go to rescue sinners. That is how he could most clearly make himself known to us as the human race. And we'll talk a little bit more about that a little bit later on. Martin Luther was the first to articulate this theology of the cross. And I'm sure some of you scholars that have studied into history and some of those things probably know this quite well. But in 1518, at the Heidelberg Disputation, which was the beginning of the Reformation, Martin Luther, that was the first that he articulated this idea of the theology of the cross, he called it. And simply it's that God reveals himself in Christ's suffering. And also that salvation cannot be reached through human wisdom or effort. It's all the Lord. Simply put this way, Luther's insight is that the cross of Christ is not only the means by which God saves the world, but it also constitutes the paradigm for how God works in the world and in our own lives. This means that God is most active in our suffering, failures, and in general, everything that we don't think of when we think of the words beautiful and glorious. I had to think of Brother Owen. You shared how we should rejoice when we're suffering or when things are not going as well as they could. That's when God is active in our lives, when we suffer or when things are, when we fail. And Luther even went so far as to say that God can be found only in suffering and the cross. That's interesting, but let me go on a little bit. Maybe you're asking, well, what about the passages in the scripture where God shows up in instantly recognizable power and glory? For example, what about the Egyptians in Pharaoh's army? Was it a glorious thing? They seen God? Yes. What about Isaiah in the Lord's throne room? Or what about the psalmist in chapter 19 where he says, the heavens declare the glory of God? Also, Paul talks about how God's existence and his majesty are clearly seen in the creation in Romans 20, or chapter 1, verse 20. But Luther was a professional Bible scholar, and he was very intimately familiar with all these scriptures and others. But here's how he acknowledges that God can be known apart from the cross. He just denies that such knowledge in any way would benefit the knower. Simply put this way, is it not sufficient for anyone, and does him no good, to recognize God in his glory and majesty unless he recognizes him in the shame and humility of the cross? In other words, it's dangerous to try and relate to God as beautiful, majestic, and glorious before you relate to him as crucified. It's dangerous because, well, one thing is that there's really no reason to suppose that a majestic God would be a friend to sinners like us. Have you ever thought of it in that way? If God is majestic and glorious and we're sinners, how could we know that he is a friend to us? But if we see him first as crucified, then we can identify and we can experience his love. Another danger is the expectations. If our primary category for God is that of glory, or as that term is commonly understood, then we will expect God to always manifest himself in our lives, primarily in glorious ways. We'll expect like regular displays of what we think is victory, strength, beauty, power, and it will likely lead to a deep disappointment, or worse, an uncritical interpretation of success as a sign of God's favor. So to properly recognize God's work in our lives is to recognize that he prefers to deal in what is apparently weak and foolish, just as we read in our text this morning. That is how God shows himself. That is how the power of God is revealed, by taking the weak and foolish things of this world and the things that aren't to bring about the great things of God. So to recognize that God's work in our lives is that he prefers to deal in weak and foolish areas. So he works through our suffering, sickness, boredom, mediocrity. He builds things important to himself from some of our worst failures. And when we learn to recognize God in this way, we can also learn to recognize God and His glory and majesty in a way that actually does us good. For example, what I mean by that is if we start with knowing God by His glory first, then the cross will, in one form or another, take on a secondary importance in our thinking and feeling about God. But if we start with the cross and we see Him first as the cross and crucified, then our understanding of God's glory will grow deeper, richer, and more complex, and in the end, more glorious. It's interesting. That was Martin Luther. He was the first to articulate that thought. And through a lot of his writings, and he wrote a lot of songs, and the start at the Reformation there, and what we have today is from a lot of his influence. And as I mentioned before, when we see Jesus on the cross, we see the seriousness of sin and also the depth of God's mercy. You know, God deals justly with sin. He doesn't just look the other way and wink when we sin. He deals justly with sin. A blood sacrifice had to be offered. And also, the true sacrificial love of God is demonstrated to us on the cross. So when we see Jesus crucified, we see a God that deals with sin. It is a serious thing. And we also see the true love of God. And believers today realize that this is how salvation works. You know, God doesn't ask us to climb our way toward Him to earn His favor. Instead, He has come to us through His Son. He came to us through His Son. He came down to our level. He came in a way that we can identify with Him. He's not this glorious majesty, all miraculous God that's up in heaven and we're these sinners and we can't connect. But He came down in the form of His Son and became like us so that we can grasp, we can connect, we can see Him in that way, we can experience His love, we can embrace our cross and experience the power of God. That's the beautiful thing about the cross. But we should never get caught up in doing good works out of fear or obligation or as if we're earning credit toward our salvation. The songwriter writes, Jesus paid it all, and He did. But we need to show the world that truth. One of the key reasons for doing good works is in Matthew 5:16. The scripture says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. That way God receives the glory and not man. Are we willing to embrace the cross and surrender our lives under the authority and lordship of Jesus Christ? I'd like to read Paul's account in Philippians 3. Philippians 3. Starting in verse 4. Paul gives his account there, and he no longer trusted in his flesh. In verse 4, he says, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. And then he gives his credentials there. Circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. Then he says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. These were all things he was trusting in his flesh, things that he could do, things that he did. But when he got to know Christ, he counted all those but loss. Yea, doubtless, verse 8, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. That sounds like the cross. I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Now here Paul makes a connection. The fellowship of his sufferings, identifying with Christ's suffering, taking upon himself the cross, dying to self, that he might know him and the power of his resurrection. There he's making that connection of the fellowship of sufferings and knowing the power of his resurrection. Verse 11, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. Now listen to this verse. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. These are those that are seeing the cross of Christ as foolishness. They are enemies of the cross of Christ. Verse 19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And so Paul gives his account here of trusting in the flesh, but when he came to know Christ and he seen the cross with Christ, those things were all counted but loss, and he embraced the cross, and he gave up all those things, and his desire was to know the power of his resurrection and to be part of his suffering, to be made conformable unto his death. But then he went on to say that there are others who are the enemies of the cross of Christ and whose end is destruction. But Paul was looking forward to the power of God and living a resurrected life. But along with that comes this idea of being made conformable unto his death and partaking of his sufferings, taking upon ourselves the cross. But Jesus set the perfect example for us of sacrifice and giving his life for us. Are we willing to embrace the cross? What is the message of the cross to us? Does it look foolish, or do we see the power of God in the cross? I'd like to turn to an example here in the scriptures. In 2 Kings 5, it's a very familiar passage. I think most of us know that passage very well. It's the account of Naaman and his leprosy. I'll just read down through here. I'll start in verse, we won't read all of it for the sake of time. Actually, we'll just jump down and start reading in verse 8. So, Naaman had leprosy, and there was the little maid that was working in their house for Naaman's wife, and she told Naaman's wife that there is a prophet over in Israel that would heal him. And so Naaman was interested in that, and he went over to be healed. And then starting in verse 8 there, "And it was so when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot, and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. Verse 11, But Naaman was wroth, and he went away and said," listen to this, "Behold, I thought," he had an idea of how this should go, "Behold, I thought, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper." He had this majestic, great, miraculous idea how this was going to happen. He thought Elisha was going to come out, call upon the name of the Lord and strike his hand or wave, I don't know what he expected, some wand or something, and boom, bang, he was going to be healed. And it says, and then he says, "Are not Arpanah and Pharpar rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel?" In other words, aren't the rivers back home cleaner than this river of Jordan? "May I not wash in them and be clean?" So he went away, turned and went away in a rage. So this thing didn't go as he thought it would. He was expecting to see God in a miraculous, majestic way and to be healed. But as they were going, in verse 13, "And his servants came near and spake to him and said, My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then when he saith to thee, Wash and be clean? If he would have asked you to do a big, great thing, you would have done it. But how hard is it to go and clean in the river, like what he said to do?" And I guess Naaman thought over that. And in verse 14, "Then he went down, and he dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh came again, like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean." Not just was he healed, but he had fresh baby skin. He was totally clean just by meeting God in a small, maybe we could say insignificant way. But it was how God chose to work. And then, it says, "He returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him and said, Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore, I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. But he said, As the Lord liveth before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And Naaman said, Shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules burden of earth? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord." He wanted 2 loads of dirt to take home so he could make a place for him to stand on to worship the Lord. Found that kind of interesting. But anyhow, the point of the story is he was expecting to see some majestic, miraculous thing happen. But instead, he went to dip 7 times in the dirty river of Jordan. But he got healed and he got blessed. How is it for us? Do we look for look to see the Lord in great majestic ways? Or do we look to see him in humble ways? You know, Jesus is our high priest, and he understands us. In Hebrews 4, verse 14, it says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So when we see Jesus coming down as a human person on the cross, down to our level, we can identify, we can understand, we can feel his love, we can experience the power of God. Because he is our high priest and he understands us. He was tempted in all points like as we are, but yet without sin. That should give us great hope. In closing, I have a few thoughts here. Does Jesus care when we are suffering on our cross? Maybe there's different things that is our cross, my personal cross, things that I need to give up in my life. What is my cross? What is your cross? Does Jesus care when we are suffering on our cross? Yes, he most certainly does. The Bible is clear that Jesus is close to his people when they are suffering for his sake. That's when God works. He is interested in being close to us when we are suffering for his sake. And he knows exactly what we are going through. You know, in Acts 7, the story of Stephen dying as a martyr, I believe that was the first account of a Christian martyr being stoned and dying there for Jesus. And if we look at that account in Acts 7, starting in verse 54, Stephen was preaching there, and they were getting mad as he was preaching. And it says in verse 54 there that when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, this was Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." And we know the rest of the story there. Why was Jesus standing on the right hand of God? That's the only place that I know of in the scriptures that Jesus was standing on the right hand of God. The rest of all the places in the scripture where it talks about Jesus on the right hand of God, he was sitting. But I believe he was standing, he was active, he was ready to defend Stephen and to receive him. Jesus is very interested when we are suffering for him. He is close to us and he cares. When we are suffering for righteousness, let's be encouraged to take our cross upon ourselves, whatever it might be. If the power of God is not evident in our lives, we should evaluate our life and see what area of life is not surrendered. Because when we embrace the cross and die to ourselves, then the power of God can work in our lives. Very familiar verse in closing in John 12. Verse 24. Jesus said these words, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. And so when we take upon ourselves our cross and we die to ourselves, we are like that corn of wheat falling into the ground and dying. If it just lays out here, it'll just abide alone. But if we bury it and it dies, it will bring forth much fruit. And that is the same with our lives. When we die to ourselves, the Lord can do great things, and the power of God can work in our lives, and we can bear much fruit, all to the honor and glory of God, and not to ourselves. So the question this morning is, what is the message of the cross to me? What is the message of the cross to you? Is it foolishness? Does it not make any sense? Or is it, do you see the power of God in surrendering and taking upon ourselves our cross and identifying with Him? God bless you all.